To see everybody this morning, as I mentioned, I think a few more may have come in. We're going to start this morning in Acts chapter 9, after only this brief reference to the map here. I had hoped last week, just failed utterly because the material is interesting, to complete the ninth chapter last week. But what we've seen is that, the church is growing extremely fast, and we now have scenes in Jerusalem and in Lydda and in Joppa, which would be pronounced Joppa in their language and to this day, and we're about to see then the run up the beach there of what we calculate to be 32 miles for chapter 10, and this, the conversion of the first Gentile to whom the gospel is presented, first non-Jew. So we're going to start then with verse 28, just to pick up the thread in these circumstances, where it says, 27, let's do 27. Barnabas took hold of Saul, who will become Paul, brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out for the second time boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So, in chapter 9, we have the first of three recordings of Paul's conversion. And then we have his being, thanks to the efforts of Barnabas, received by the church at Jerusalem. He is very bold in his presentation, quite from the beginning. Remember, this is the city from which he set out for Damascus. This is the city that authorized him, the high priest, there to persecute the Christians. He comes home, and he is one. So that's going to make really a big splash, to say the least. And then we're coming to Lydda and to Joppa now in this the ninth chapter of the book of Acts in verse 31, where it says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, so they've been growing very rapidly numerically, but also locally. They're moving into new territories. These are not all converts in Jerusalem or its immediate outskirts. This is the country of Israel. Let me apologize in advance. This is going to be a rough day. I'm using my chloraseptic this morning, as I've developed a cough in the last week. It really started back even before Wednesday, but it seems to have, just continued to worsen. I feel marvelous. I don't think I'm the least bit sick, but there's something scratchy going on in my lungs and throat. So hopefully it won't be too much coughing going on. You've been through this before with me, so my apologies. Nobody's ever thrown anything at me other than cough drops for this, so I appreciate it very much. But probably going to be, as I say, kind of scratchy here. But in 31, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, there's peace. They're being built up. They're going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the church is continuing to increase. Brethren, these are the glory days. This is what they call, is there a term, I think the salad days. it just doesn't get any better than this. They've had a couple of problems already, the moral problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They had a logistical problem in caring for the widows. They have seen the resolution from God's hand above, that he will not tolerate sin in this new camp that we call Christianity. And they have seen a speedy resolution and an effective one to the problem of supporting the widows who had merely been overlooked. It was not intentional. And so they've solved the first couple of problems. They are growing rapidly, and these people are enjoying then a peaceful time. Now bear in mind, we've already seen chapter 7. We've seen persecution rising. We've seen Stephen put to death. But still, the forces of the Jews, and despite even Paul's effort, heading for Damascus, are unable to put a dent in this church. This is the hand of God. It cannot be defeated.
And so each of these efforts that takes place just fails. And what will that do? That encourages the saints. And so they just continue to grow. And for this period of time, there is apparently a respite throughout all of Israel, Judea, Galilee, Samaria. They have this peace. So in 32, it came about that as Peter was traveling through all these parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There, he, by the way, modern Lod. So many of these names, you know, come out two ways depending on the language, but it would be Lod today, L-O-D, Lydda. And in 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. And all who lived at Lydda and Sharon, which is nearby but not on this particular map, saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now perhaps we shouldn't be surprised, brethren, at the rapid growth of the church. It's not only the conviction of the saints, the boldness of its leaders and of the saints themselves, you know, but we have here this period of the miracles. People are being healed, demons are being cast out, the dead are being raised. You know, this is a thrilling and exciting time. It's a temporary time. It's not going to last very long. The miracles are not, you know, a fundamental or enduring part of Christianity. They confirm the word. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by that word, the miracles will run their course. But you've got to imagine at the time, how great is this? Everything is just coming up roses, and even if you're sick, we can take care of that. Pardon me yet again, I feel that burr in my throat. Okay. That life-giving water that Lee provides every week. All right, then. We come to 36. So, as you can see, I'm going quickly over this. The miracle is mentioned, you know, everybody hears about it. I don't believe that we need to develop this at any length. The historical record is certainly sufficient. So in 36, in Jaffa, to use the more accurate pronunciation, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Again, there are several languages, three prominent ones that are being spoken at this time and in this area. So the people are used to having these translations. It's a struggle for us sometimes, but virtually everybody's bearing two and three names at this time. They're used to it. And this woman there in the middle of verse 36 was abounding with deeds and kindness and charity, which she continually did. It came about at that time she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Jaffa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, "Do not delay to come to us." Peter rose, went with them, and when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So she's much beloved. She's been extremely productive. She has apparently bestowed, you know, her ministrations upon virtually everybody there. And so they've got them in their own possession, you know, these things that she's made for them. The point is obvious. It's been made by every preacher that's ever touched on this. There are famous stories throughout history of the saints in this manner. You know, having an influence on others simply by the life that you lead. Now, brethren, this is not, I don't think, an example that suggests that every church, you know, ought to have a sewing room and that what we should be doing is making clothing and distributing it to the neighborhood. I think it's just too easy and has often, therefore, been done that we look at an individual's activity, an individual's relationship to the people about them, an individual's influence for the good, all the things that individuals can do. But you'll note that this passage says nothing about the church deciding that they need to go into the garment business, you know, and start distributing to the poor. So every one of us ought to be as vigorous in helping the poor and helping everybody that we meet. That Christianity is known by its love, as I mentioned in the prayer just moments ago. But this example is about an individual living her life in such a manner that it calls attention to her character. It is not some church work where people just give their money, you know, and then run out to strangers and give them stuff. That's what it's turned into for most congregations and for most denominational churches. But it's unfortunate, and it doesn't work. That kind of thing just, you know, teaches people to expect something from you. Yeah, I wish I had a dollar, you know, for every time I've talked to someone from some foreign country who has told me that they resent these Christians, nominally, coming into their countries and setting up these big giveaways. Because, as one young woman from India told me, she said, it's developed a dependent class in our country. They've quit working because they expect the American, you know, in the name of Christ, to come and just give them whatever it is that they want. She really resented it, and it was shocking to me, and I've heard it more than once. So let's not be caught up in this terrible mistake. You be a light to the world. You do everything that you possibly can. And much like we learned with the problem in Acts chapter 6, then the church's responsibility, an example the apostles are setting, and we see throughout, you know, our New Testament, the church's responsibility and its collective work is purely spiritual. It has to do with the preaching of the gospel. So we're, you know, very willing. I often have, you know, help people out there in the world quite unrelated to the church. But one example we have for our responsibilities when it comes to these physical things, as we saw limited in Acts 6 and elsewhere in the succeeding chapters now, you know, that's the saints. We're taking care of the saints, not trying to fight a war on poverty. So nonetheless, these disciples, they're just, you know, suffering the worst of losses in this beloved woman. So in verse 40, Peter sent them all out, knelt down, prayed, turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Jaffa. Many believed in the Lord, and it came about that he stayed many days in Jaffa with a certain tanner, Simon. So, last Sunday night, we had an entire lesson and photographs that dealt with how often Jaffa appears in both the Old Testament and in the New. It's been a prominent little seaport there for centuries by the time the events of the New Testament take place. It's a beautiful place to live. You have along a long broken beach that runs for very many miles of Israel there. You can see how uniform that is. Just this little bit of a promontory there, and it rises rather rapidly. So you get a great view, you know, both ways down the coast and inland as well. So it's always been a popular place for people to live and to this day. And, of course, Simon is a tanner. He's got a business making leather goods. And so he's going to be down by the sea. We'll find out in the next chapter because that is a filthy business and an unclean business. It produces a lot of chemical waste is probably the best way to describe it, which they just, you know, dumped into the sea at that time. So here's Peter. He's made his way to the coast, and he's very, very busy, and he stays a long time, and the church is growing like crazy and enjoying this peace. Then comes chapter 10. Now, tonight, brethren, we'll have the first of two presentations on Caesarea Maritima. So, again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this chapter working over how prominent that port is. This port eclipses Jaffa greatly. This port is magnificent. This port is not what at the time is probably mostly just a natural harbor, as Jaffa is.
It's a man-made thing. It's very new. It's very extensive, very large. It is really magnificent. It's the Roman capital of the entire province there. And so this is the center of the Roman power in Israel at that time. Now, Herod, the great builder, he's got palaces all over everywhere. He's got one down here in Jericho. He's got one in Jerusalem. He's got one in Caesarea. He's got one just outside of Bethlehem he called the Herodian. He's got palaces, you know, everywhere. But this one is the one palace that's on the coast. Even the one at the Dead Sea wasn't on the water, apparently. This one, you know, is sitting right on the coast, sees every ship that comes all over the Mediterranean to that port that he built to do the huge trade that's taking place with the Jews and the rest of the world, since just everything, you know, from Africa to the Far East to the north there is coming to this place for its distribution throughout the Roman world. So there's a certain man at Caesarea. His name is Cornelius, fine Roman name, he's not a Jew. He's a centurion. I know how tempting this is, and I know how often you've heard it said, you know, and so we just flip this out. Centurion, well, it means 100, so a centurion is over 100 soldiers. That's only sort of true. As a matter of fact, yeah, it's roughly that, but the units could vary pretty dramatically by a couple of tens even. And so, and please don't go away with the idea that everywhere a centurion goes, you know, he's got two ranks of 50 guys that are training along behind him. It's really not that simple. And the term didn't mean quite so directly 100 like we tend to think of it today. And we've sort of oversimplified that. But nonetheless, it's, you know, it's a higher rank, and he's got a very significant number of people there. And this particular one is called the Italian cohort. So apparently, and very proudly, you know, these are not conscripts that can be drafted into these units, nor even volunteers or conquered people that decided to join the military because of the extent of the Roman Empire into all these very many provinces. These from the Roman Empire were the what cohort? We're the homeboys, okay? We're the Romans. We're the Italians. And that Italian cohort, then, is probably renowned not even just for their nationality, but for the fact that they representing, as they do, the Roman Empire to an extent, or at least focusing the attention on Rome, and therefore Italy itself, the way the very name does. You know, they're probably just the best of the best. This is like the special forces, you know, the Navy SEALs and all of that. So here's this Italian cohort. He's a very prominent and important man, this centurion. He's in the capital city for the Romans, so he's in the most important city in the seaport, where, therefore, much is at stake. All the merchandise is passing through there. You know, security is going to be heightened. You need the best of the best. Apparently, he's one of those. And simultaneously, in verse 2, he's a devout man. He's one who fears God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Now, this happened maybe more than we think, and we're going to see it, you know, even with Paul eventually, as we've already read in our studies of the Philippian letter, that he had a lot of influence with the jailers and the prison system, but also the judges and all the way up, you know, to the governor, all of whom are operating out of Caesarea. And so this influence that they're having in Christianity is not brand new. The Jews had a superior religion. What made their religion superior to anything else in the world? It's divine. It has the wisdom of God behind it. It has the power of God behind it. It has the glory of God behind it. You know, it is a very admirable religion among all the idolatry that the rest of the world has.
And so these Romans, and there have been others throughout history, when they may be conquering soldiers and police departments to keep these people, you know, in line, they are at the same time observing these people. And the brighter ones among them would just make simple, you know, comparative religion and realize, well, properly, you know, manifest it, what these Jews do is superior to the garbage that the rest of the world has produced. So he's has an affinity for these people, and he's supporting these people. And while this probably doesn't happen a whole lot, he's apparently one who has the means. Notice that he's giving many alms to the Jewish people. He's prominent, he's wealthy, he's influential, and it shows. But he really loves these Jews. He respects the Jews. So he's learning them through them as well. He's going to find out some things. At this point in time, he's not unaware that there was a Jesus. It's impossible that he wouldn't have heard about Jesus. So he knows there's kind of a rival religion going on there. But apparently not any personal experience with it. He's sure enough about to have some of that. Now, you know the story, brethren, and you know that it's repeated both in this chapter and in the 11th chapter. So it's the ninth hour of the day, starting at what time in the morning? 6 o'clock, so it would be 9 hours after that. What time is it? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who came into him and said to him, Cornelius. Fixing his gaze upon him, being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch men to Jaffa, send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, so same name, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Jaffa. Now, note how extremely rare this is. Where is this guy getting his orders now? He's getting his orders from heaven itself, from an angel. Okay? Who are his superiors? In Caesarea, who are his superiors? Are they angels? It's Rome. And you would think that a guy that has this much power, this much influence, you know, you would think that he might have, you know, a second thought to maybe I'll talk to the governor about this, you know, but apparently does he? No, he's under orders that are higher than that governor. See, he's got to be one really rattled guy. And now he's dispatching Roman soldiers with no authority from above to follow the instruction of an angel, and off they go, lickety-split and double time, heading for Jaffa, 32 miles to the south. So, in verse 9, the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city. Now it is 32 miles. You just can't do that in a single day. There's been some heroic efforts here and there by the individuals who might accomplish, you know, such a reach, but that is a, you know, a terrible run in a single day, 32 miles. So, you know, it's an overnighter that it's been 2 days in this. But on the next day, they're getting close now, and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So what time of day is it? It's noon. He became hungry, as we all do at that time. He was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. Now, most likely here, you want to try to imagine, thanks to last week now, you're in Jaffa, but you're down by the sea. However, you're at least on a second floor level because he's on the housetop. Maybe it's a 2 or 3 story house, which was quite common in those days as well. And so the scene is beautiful. If you look to the west, then you've got the vast expanse of the entire Mediterranean Sea. And from this location, quite likely, he could see up and down the beach in both directions. So, you know, it's a really beautiful setting. And he's up here on this housetop, and something now he sees is, you know, going to certainly grasp his attention beyond the beauty of what he's seeing. But at the same time, you know, if you think of this setting, it's like the world's biggest theater. And so right out of this sky, and there are buildings that would be uphill to him to the east, that's true. But apparently, you know, what I would get is he's just looking out at the vast expanse, the sea and that sky, and here is this vision. So the sky in verse 11 opens up. A certain object like a great sheet comes down. It's lowered by four corners to the ground. Now, what is holding those corners, if they're angels, or if it's just supported on nothing, you know, we're not told, but it's lowered now to the what? Comes down to the ground. Now, he's on the housetop. At this point, this thing that originated up here is lowered, and as it's lowered, what apparently happens? It comes all the way down now below his line of sight, so that now from above, what is he doing? He's looking down into it. So I suggest, you know, most likely what I think happens is then, you know, the man's house is by the sea. It's right there on the beach, then below him. So in verse 12, in it there are all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air as well. This sheet may have been huge, a vast kind of a presentation, we might even say. A lot of animals that are in this. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Now, bear in mind, Peter's been a Christian for quite a few years now. Yeah, several years now, three anyway. And so he's still, though, thinking in terms of being what? A Jew. And while he is a Christian, the fullness of the teaching hasn't been revealed yet. It's brand new. And they haven't even touched on this fact yet. The man spent several years he spent 3 years with Jesus and several years as a Christian after that, but he's still absolutely avoiding what the Jewish law defines as unclean. "I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again, a voice came to a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, people wrestle with what happened three times. Was it just the repetition of the last line in verse 15? Was it everything from verse 13 through 15, the command, the refusal, and then, you know, the declaration three times? I don't know, brethren. I don't know how to pick it out of there. You know, it could be either one. But whatever it was, and either way, 15 is enough. He gets the point. He has been told God says those things are clean. Had Jesus said those things were clean before he was crucified? He actually had on one occasion in the Gospel of Mark, and made by this saying, made all foods clean, made all meats clean. So he had said it once, and this Peter is being told this again, but he isn't changing his life yet. It happens to you. You get ideas, and then you don't fully understand them. You're certainly not ready to go practice something new until you sort it out. So he's got to be convinced, and this will do it. Three times, 17. While Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you, but arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. Now this day, I've walked back and forth along the narrow alleyways that are the streets of Jaffa along the waterfront. And when you do that, brethren, most people do not approach your house from the sea. Where do they approach your house? From the city side, from the street side, just like it is in every house in America today. It's not very often people swim up on your beach, bring a boat. They come from the town. And so again, I'm thinking the sheet was on the seaside. It lowered itself down to the ground, which would be the beach. All of Peter's attention is directed that way. On the other side of the house, on the uphill side, on the street side, come these men banging on the door. Well, there's three of them. Verse 20, arise, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings. I've sent them myself. Now, unless there would normally be misgivings, you don't have to be told, have no misgivings. So, to this day, in all these years, but if Peter, goes to that door and three Gentiles say, come with us, what would his natural response be? Misgivings. He would be reluctant to want to do that. He's never eaten anything unclean. And how do the Jews feel about these Gentiles? They're unclean. And so, he would have had a problem. He has to be told. He is told. So in 21, Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come? He's much perplexed. He's got nothing else on his mind. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. Now, who's talking to Peter?
They're military guys. I'd be afraid. Aren't the guys that Cornelius sent military guys?
Yeah, they're full-dress Roman uniforms, aren't they?
They're running the other way.
Yeah, they're full-dress Roman uniforms. Bang, bang, bang. Well, three policemen show up at your door. Well, what do you think? What's next? So, here comes these three guys, but and that's absolutely right. What we're doing is immersing ourselves in this circumstance. Okay. But now look at what they said. What are they doing for Peter's sake? Probably under the instruction of Cornelius. Does Cornelius know this culture as well as Peter does? Does he then know to expect that a Jew who has three centurion soldiers banging on his door, would have some problems with this? So what are all the bona fides that these guys produce? What is it that they tell Peter? They tell Peter, Cornelius is righteous. He's a God-fearing man. All the Jews love him. The whole nation loves him. Okay. I think Cornelius is instructing these guys to try to set his mind at ease, just as Jerry was saying. So, middle of 22, he was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So the misgivings go out with the trash. In verse 23, he invited him in, he gave him lodging. On the next day he arose, went away with him. Some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them. Now, in verse 23, he gave them lodging. In 24, on the following day. Now, brethren, we already talked about this. How far is this? It's 32 miles. I told you some guys can pull it off. But, something you'd want to do, and the first guy was coming down, didn't make it. But the next day, apparently, real early start, How many miles did they cover? 32 miles. This is what they used to call in the military I was in a forced march. We are trucking, aren't we, to cover 32 miles. Now, brother, I don't know, you know, last time you were out and you were going to do a 32-mile day, how much talking you did along the way. I find that when I do a 5-mile day, I'm huffing and puffing by the time I get home. If I do 10 or 12, you know, the last thing I want to do is be having some kind of lengthy conversation. The picture I get is that this is double time. They're going, and they're not stopping. They take a break. You know, it's what I remember in the Army. You get 5 minutes. Now get up. We are moving it 32 miles in apparently a single day. Now then, they enter Caesarea, and probably, what would you expect by mid-morning? It's going to take all day. So on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for him. He had called together his relatives and his close friends. And again, I'm suspecting, he said, now you guys are soldiers, you know, be kind, give him good reason to come, set his mind at ease. And then push him like nobody's business, because I'm going to have a bunch of people here tomorrow night and I want you to be there to see them. Okay? So really an urgent thing that we're experiencing here. So Cornelius is waiting. He's got his relatives. He's got his close friends. When it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Now, by the way, one more thing I want you to notice about the centurion and the power and the wealth of a centurion. Who's he got with him? The Italian cohort. Where is he? Anywhere near Italy? No. Who else is with him besides the Italian cohort? His whole family's with him. This guy has the means, the power, the freedom to take his mom and his dad and his wife and his kids and everybody with him when he gets assigned to Caesarea. So they're all there, very influential, wealthy, powerful guy. And in verse 25, came about, Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, and worshipped him. That angel made an impression. Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too, I'm just a man. And he talked with him, he entered, found many people assembled. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him, and God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Peter's had one night and a forced march to figure this out. But did he figure it out? When he started yesterday, he was greatly perplexed. Today, he's figured out that vision. And he's got it exactly right. This is not about birds and four-footed beasts and crawling creatures. What was it about? Men. 29. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for it. So I asked, for what reason you sent for me? Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, now it's portions of days, but you can add them up, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, we now learn. He said, Cornelius, your prayer's been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Said therefore to Joppa, invite Simon, call Peter, come you, staying at the house of Simon, tanner by the sea. So I sent you immediately. You've been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all here, present before God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Now, brother, that's a lot for him to derive from one angel saying, send some guys, and then listen to what he has to say. So I'm suspecting again, as is probably the case every time, that not everything that transpired in the event was recorded in the text. That angel may have spent quite a bit of time with him. So he seems to have a pretty really full understanding, though, of what he's dealing with. It's the God of the Jews, an angel from him. I will worship and listen. Open your mouth and just tell me what's on your mind, Peter, because this is the most receptive heart you ever met.
He knows a lot because of what he's been through.
he knows a lot from the Jews, from their scriptures. And yes, as you've said, not an ignorant man. And so, then comes the sermon. In 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right, fears and does, is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know. The thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Judea, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us. I already did this with you probably. Well, I know I did it in 2013, and I'm doing it this last time as well. You should have highlighted witnesses in verse 39 and witnesses in verse 41 and the definition that it's not all the people, it's the apostles. He ordered them in verse 42 to preach, solemnly to testify, this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness. We saw that in chapter 3. All the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days, and immediately in the next verse, he's in trouble. So we got exactly where I wanted to be this morning. These are the physical circumstances of an event recorded history in Acts chapter 10. Some conclusions are drawn by Cornelius, and he is ready. He's talked to an angel. Some conclusions have been drawn by Peter, and he is ready because he's seen the sheep, the animals, this vision. These two have come together without misgivings, with all due respect. Cornelius has his whole family there, and next week we'll take up, again, just this last part of chapter 10, to see why it's such a problem in chapter 11, verse 1, for the apostles and the brethren who are throughout Judea. So the stage has been set. Peter, you've done gone and went and baptized a Gentile. What are we going to do with you now? Because Peter's drawn a lot of conclusions. Cornelius has drawn a lot of conclusions. But who else is working with this problem? Well, nobody else. They've got angels and visions. They figured it out. But the rest don't know. How did Peter start out? Three soldiers come to your door, say, want you to go up to Caesarea. What would he have had? Misgivings. And what would he have offered? He said, objections. So, no objection. I just went. No misgivings, no objections. What's everybody still got down in Jerusalem? Misgivings and objections. Okay, so chapter 11 takes all this data and says, okay, now very formally, we will deal with all misgivings and objections in chapter 11.